Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. This morning I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to read the chapter. Times people are listening to you and you don't know, and they may not have a copy of God's Word, and we would read Nehemiah 8 in its entirety today. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that can understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah, and Shammah, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah, and Mashiel, and Malchiah, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Mashila, Kelta, and Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tereshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites still all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make myrrh, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feasts of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. May God richly bless the word of God. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah records one of the greatest revivals in the history of the nation of Israel. There were three major components that induced this revival. One, the people willingly gathered together. The verse is in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Two, there was a desire for God's word to be heard. We're told, and they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the word, the book of the law of Moses. Three, there was an understanding of God's law. We're told in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Rarely in our day do churches, congregations, or even individuals experience biblical revival where they are stirred by the word of God. And as I have titled this message, Signs of Biblical Revival, I want to address that subject. Biblical revival has to come from God. It cannot be manufactured by men. Men have tried to manufacture revival. We ought to beseech the Lord to impress on our hearts a desire for these blessings. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, and we have it quoted on our prayer list, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jeremiah 3, verse 3. Today when we hear the word revival, we think of a week of meetings with an invited speaker, a given topic, and even a special soloist. That's what we think about. By the time the speaker leaves the church, the revival is not too far behind him. It's done. Because there was no basis for spiritual revival. This is not the revival I'm inferring, brethren. You cannot revive dead people. The word revive means to bring back to life that which already had life. It means to restore. You can't do this with unsaved people. At times in our churches, in our Christian lives, you and I can get lethargic, haven't you? You can get stale, like me. You can feel the tendency to quit. We can lose our spiritual edge and vitality. We can find ourselves drifting with the tide of unbelievers in this world without even being aware of how far removed we have come from God. It is God who does the work of revival through biblical means. And this is what we will discover in Nehemiah 8. It was probably the greatest revival since the days of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Thus today I will endeavor to show why we call our message the Signs of Biblical Revival. I'm not soliciting a week of meetings, because many people wouldn't show up anyway. But just to recap, to bring us up to date, where we are in Nehemiah, the last time we saw that though preparation was made for worship, though the necessary people were put in place for worship, there was but few that inhabited the city. Over 42,000 had returned to the promised land. Yet the Jerusalem temple and its surrounding cities were uninhabited. I shared this with you last week. It's a message. Nehemiah found a register. God gave him discernment. And it tells me that we, the church, must seek out the lost. He found a register with those who had returned earlier. In chapter 7, verse 73, the chapter ended with a great contrast saying, Nehemiah 7:73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all dwell in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Here God prepared them for this grand event of revival. He used Nehemiah. Here in chapter 8, there is a continuation with these dynamics in place for the Lord to speak to his people who had gathered in unity to hear God's voice. At the end of the day, they were sent away joyfully celebrating the feast day. We do not expect revival of this magnitude today, but revival can occur in an individual just as readily as it can occur in a congregation. Revival stems from an understanding of where we are in our spiritual lives and where we ought to be. That's all it is. Under this given subject, the signs of biblical revival from Nehemiah 8, there are three major divisions. 1, verses 1 through 8 shows us the centrality of Scripture. 2, verses 9 through 12 shows the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And 3, verses 13 through 18, this is the entire chapter I'm outlining for you, shows the application of Scripture. Those three major heads cover the chapter. First, let's look at the centrality of Scripture, verses 1 through 8. We read in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. What a stark contrast from what we read in the last chapter prior to the reckoning of the people. This time the people were not coerced. They wanted together. They weren't hunted down, but they came together willingly. Second, they desired the word of God and requested Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. Back in the previous chapter, the Levites were forgotten. The people didn't remember the Levites. The book was forgotten. There is a request for the law of Moses. There was not a full volume of 66 books in those days as we have it today. The Bible, there were 5 books, and there were scrolls of the law. The Bible was not fully put together in those days, but the Scriptures were the central element of this revival. Very, very interestingly, these people were able to distinguish between Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah had completed his role in building the wall. Nehemiah was a layman. These people were not silly people. He was useful in his task. But Nehemiah gave way to Ezra. It is something that some of us need to learn. Ezra was called a ready scribe in the law. He knew the word of God. Ezra had come earlier to teach the word of God and to prepare people. And they ask him to bring the law of Moses. You see, though men are called to be useful in the church, we better understand our role in God's economy, lest there will be anarchy. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Here we have here a clue. At the beginning of the feast, and the first day is important. But here we find a comprehensive nature of this revival. All who could understand the law gathered. The first day of the seventh month was the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. It was a Sabbath, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. And some of you should take note of this, because some of you think that the Lord have abandoned the Lord's Day. Some of us think that way now. Oh, we got reason to abandon this day. But no work was to be done. It was to foreshadow the day of the Lord. Observe three factors under this heading, the centrality of Scripture. First, the Scripture was brought. Verse 1 tells us that Ezra was requested to bring the law. In verse 2, we are told that Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. This implies that the law of God had been forgotten in the lives of these ones who had found themselves in other cities. For some time they were occupied in other things. Verse 3 goes on, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The second factor to observe is that the scriptures were read to those who could understand. In our culture today, people have very little tolerance for the reading of scripture. In fact, the reading of the Bible is left out in many worship services. I remember one time upstairs I was invited to speak at this whatever they had upstairs, and we housed another group. And they had different people coming in doing music. And I believe Presley was there. Place packed out. The things broadcast back to Haiti. By the time I get on the pulpit, I was so disgusted. Most of the people walk out. They had done their part. The Bible had come, so this is the time to leave. But this is how it is in many churches today, where the Bible is not centrality in worship. Here we observe here that half of the time was given, much time was given to the reading of the law. Unlike today, where much time is given to music, performance. And no wonder there is so much shallow, marginal Christianity today. You ask the average person, what does justification mean? They don't know. What does imputation mean? They don't know. What does reconciliation mean? They don't know. But ask them what Christine Getty sang, and they know. There will be no lasting revival when there is no centrality of Scripture, Old and New Testament reading. We read the Bible, we read Old, and we read New Testament. Verse 4 goes on to say in chapter 9, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shephaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord, their God, their God. I read verse chapter 9. I read from chapter 9. I should have read from chapter 8. And I should have read chapter 8, verse 4, with these Levites. But I wouldn't read it now. But here, Ezra stood on a platform of wood, what we would call a pulpit, where he could be seen and heard clearly as he read from the book. He wasn't there to gain attention. He stood with 12 like-minded priests, 6 on each side. And this showed support. It showed agreement in bringing the law of God to the people. Notice verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. It shows some kind of respect, obviously. And sometimes the word open the book can mean many things, which we will get to. But above the people doesn't mean that he was more important than the people. Ezra stood in a place where he could be seen with the book. Ezra was not the central figure. It was the scriptures that he held that was on center stage. In our day, we hear very little Bible reading, as I say. We hear more things than Bible reading. Announcements and all. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can you imagine these Jews saying Amen, Amen to the word of God? Verse 7 and 8. Same 12 priests, Ezra and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. Give the saints and cause them to understand the reading. Now here in verse 8. Verse 8 defines what is expository preaching. If you have any doubts about expository preaching, here it is. One, the word was read distinctly, clearly, without error. Not just like I just read a wrong verse. That's an error. But the word of God is to be read distinctly. When I am in a foreign country preaching, I read from a Bible, an English Bible. But I make sure that somebody is reading in a Shona Bible, that the people can understand what I'm reading. Without error, also, distinctly means without error. And when we are given to public reading, by all means, we should read that text maybe 2 or 3 times before we come here. I've heard many wrong words, many past tense words, when there should be present tense words. And we have to guard who will be reading public reading in the scripture. The word is to be read distinctly. That's the first line in expository preaching. Second, the Levites gave the sense of the law. And this is what we call interpreting the scriptures. We must interpret the scriptures correctly. But thirdly, they caused the people to understand. This would be making relative appropriate applications from the scriptures. Causing the people to understand. To tell the people where they're going wrong. And what is expected of them from the word of God. In our day, people don't mind the explanation. But they do not want the application of the scriptures. In our day, these elements are lacking in churches. But these are components that produces spiritual revival. Word was brought, the word was read, the word was made to be understood. So we see our first head in the signs of biblical revival. It's induced by the centrality of Scripture being brought to bear. The second line, second head, that induces biblical revival, conviction, by the Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 12. And I would not read this entire portion. I read verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, you see here, Nehemiah is defined as the layman. Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The word Tirshatha, that's the right pronunciation, means governor. Nehemiah was appointed governor by King Artaxerxes back. We read it back in Nehemiah 5, verse 14. Let me read it to you. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Very clear. But why are these people mourning and weeping after hearing the word of God? Was this a show of emotion? I don't think so. It was because conviction was wrought by the Holy Spirit. Remember, these people were in their cities. The Jews were moved to heartfelt repentance. Nehemiah and Ezra encouraged and comforted them not to grieve, for God had visited his people. This grief was not induced by emotion, but by an understanding of the word of God that was proclaimed with its appropriate applications. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, today there's this cavalier approach to the word of God, especially after the word of God is spoken, preached. It is no sooner finished preaching before some people go into their worldly conversations and their worldly routines. There's no conviction wrought. Today, you brethren, some of you can bear me out on this matter if I am wrong. That there's hardly any impression made on the hearts of men when the gospel is proclaimed. Rarely do you see an impression. When the word of God is made clear, the natural response of a believer should always be as those who heard the gospel on Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We may not say these words audibly, but conviction by the Holy Spirit causes God's people to react. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, we heard this sometime, they required him, Peter, to bring the word. After this was done, the Bible said, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Next thing you know, Cornelius and his family were baptized. Verse 10 and 11 goes on. It repeats verse 9 as in Nehemiah chapter 8. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them to whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, true repentance often brings this kind of sorrow to those who repent and to those who preach repentance. I don't believe there's any preacher of the gospel who gloats over a person's repentance, sorrow. We read the psalm, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears should reap in joy. He that goeth forth weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now here in this verse, the psalmist pleads for revival. In Israel, the Lord responds. To sow in tears is to grieve over the loss in our churches. The precious seed we sow is the word of God. The sheaves we bring are those who repent and believe the gospel. Remember that text we read in Luke 15, verse 7, where the Lord said, "For there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now let me explain this carefully. There is an irony about this text. The one who do not need repentance is lost, is self-righteous. The one who does not need repentance thinks he doesn't need repentance. And the one who thought he didn't need repentance is the elder son. So let's understand this verse carefully. Nehemiah says to the people in verse 10 and 11, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared." I will explain this to you as I come to an end. "For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be sorry." So the joy of the Lord is your strength. "So the Levites tell all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved." Well, this was the impact the scriptures brought that day. We see the centrality of scripture, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, third application of the word of God, last point. Verses 12 through 18. Verse 12 says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." The people make application to the word. The phrase, by the way, "eat and drink," do not simply denote physical eating and drinking. When Ezra, yes, he said eat and drink, but it doesn't necessarily denotes physical eating and drinking, but implies spiritual fellowship. You may remember the same thing occurred on the day of Pentecost after that many were converted. We're told in Acts 2, 46 and 47, "And they're continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here in Acts, the same components were used to bring about revival. The preaching of the word, the conviction by the Holy Spirit, and the application of the spoken word. You see, we don't have to pressure a believer to follow God's word. I hope you see these essentials today. People don't see these things, but yet they claim that they are new covenant believers. I don't know what they're reading. I don't know where they are getting light from on the teaching of salvation. There's a lot of talk, but there's so little action. Let's move down, verse 13 and 14. "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." This ordinance, brother, was the Feast of Tabernacles. It anticipated the Lord's return and the Day of Judgment, Leviticus 23. God commanded his people to dwell in booths to symbolize that there were sojourners in the land of promise. If you live near the Crown Heights area, you would see at a certain time in the year that these people put these things on their house. These little shacks. They think that they are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't know that it is Christians who have understood that. And up to now, if you don't believe God and His Word, look at them. They believe. They believe literally. But we believe spiritually. Before this application was made, the dwelling in the booths in Nehemiah 7, these people were dwelling in their cities. They didn't care about no booths. They were detached from the law. They were not living as a community of saints. They had no reason to celebrate the feast all of those years. It's like some today who want to celebrate the ordinance and live as they please. Want to come to the table and live as they please. And church government mustn't say anything about it. Verse 15 and 16. We are working our way. I said we're going to read the whole thing again. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities. Now, this is what they should be doing in the cities. And in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. There you go. And in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate. We get to that some other time. And in the street of the gate of Ephraim. This event here probably, you know, anticipated the Sunday when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. Here we call Palm Sunday, when he came to the city and proclaimed himself to be Messiah. And verse 17 says, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, Joshua, and I haven't found where it is recorded in Joshua, until that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. What an experience this may have been. All that return out of the captivity were fully in accordance with the word of God. The text says that there was never a time like this since the days of Joshua. And then we have this verse, this famous verse in verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, you read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now, brethren, I say this to say that when there is centrality of the Word of God in our worship or in our regular lives, there will be conviction wrought by the Spirit. And if there is no conviction wrought by the Spirit, there will be no reason to make application to the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't impress upon our hearts, we would not see the need to repent. There will only be grounds for mourning and grieving. And that is why Nehemiah said to the people, do not mourn. This is a holy day. God has wrought conviction. Rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Today we cannot duplicate this revival. We cannot duplicate a one-time event. It cannot happen. But today you and I are called to ask a question. A fair question. What impact does the Word of God have upon our lives? Do we hear it when it is preached? Do we understand it? Do we gladly receive it as those in Acts chapter 2? We should gladly receive God's Word. Do we desire to send portions to others? I like this. Sending portions to others is a picture of proclaiming Christ. We send portions to others. Christians have this responsibility when understanding the law of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. That's the gospel. Send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared. For this is a holy day unto the Lord. Need to be sorry. That is what salvation is. It means that now those who have received are those to give portions. The fat we eat is the fat of the lamb, not the fat of roast beef. We drink the gospel of grace, and the portions we send is that gospel because we have been reinstated, celebrating on the Feast of Tabernacles. What a different feast, our Passover lamb. Has been crucified for us. You cannot have, brethren, a clearer exposition than this. And that's all I did. These studies from Nehemiah ought to give the Lord's people a deeper appreciation for God's word and a sense of value for the Old Testament. So what are the signs of biblical revival? In a life, in a community, begins with centrality of Scripture. It continues with conviction of the Holy Spirit, directing us. But it also happens when there is application of the Scriptures. Doing the Word of God that is taught. That's what application means. And this is why revival has become a rarity today. A series of meetings. It can happen. We need revival in our hearts. Spiritual revival. But we are to ask God to come. In our midst. In our lives. And help us to be obedient to Him. That's what revival is. May the Lord bless us as we ponder His word today. Let's pray.